I'm married to Sue. We have lived all our lives on the east coast of the UK, where we met actually when we were teenagers, and we'll have been married 40 years this November. So that's a bit of a landmark. So we think we'll keep going. We'll stick with it. We've got one married son and two granddaughters who are 6 and 2, who are presently spending a lot of money in Disneyland. So as I speak. And we, Sue and myself, 40 years ago, helped plant a church in our hometown with it came out of the youth group, really. We just, God started to move in the youth group, and out of that, a church was planted. We got really no idea what we were doing at all, but the Spirit of God started to move, and we began to sort of learn some things from Scripture that we felt were important about what local church life should look like. Just values and principles that we thought, actually, this needs to be in the church. So we put a foundation into what we were doing. And over the years, we then started to work with some others who were doing the same thing nearby. And we began to plant more churches, and other churches were adopting into what we were doing because they wanted to sort of build in a similar way. And New Frontiers evolved, which someone called Terry Virgo was leading. Some of you may have heard of Terry Virgo. Anyway, he's now in his 80s now, but when he retired, instead of finding a successor for the movement, he didn't really want to do that. He said a bit like, a classic example of himself reproducing disciples who were ready to lead. So he said to a number of what he considered his spiritual sons, of which I was one of them, there's about 15 or 20 of us around the globe, and he said, it's time for you to now have your own families. So we'd already been building, as it were, a family of churches within the family of churches through what we'd been doing over the years. And so when Terry stood down, there was about 15 or 20 of us all kind of then... it's a bit like, I was explaining, it's a bit like if you've got a daughter and she gets married, she's got a maiden name and then she's got a married name, but it's still the same family. So Relational Mission was born as the married name, as it were, and so I started then leading the family of churches clearly as an identity in itself. And all the other sons, as it were, around the world had their own names as well. So around the globe, there's probably about over 2,000 churches now in just about every country you can think of. Relational Mission, the family of churches that I lead with others with me, we've got about 75 churches. That's mostly in the UK and Europe. We're working quite a lot now in the Middle East and in the Far East. So we're still, doing what we did 40 years ago, and I love the church. I love to see the church have her inheritance and be all that God intends her to be. At the stage of life I'm at, I'm now 62, so I'm thinking right now, this decade, if the Lord gives me and my wife strength, about a year ago we moved to London. We kind of thought we were coming into sort of land a little bit, because I'd stood down from leading the church where we were for 40 years, because I thought I've really given what I need to give there. And but the Lord very clearly led us to move to London, where we've been there about a year now, and we're involved in planting some new churches now in North London. And so we've kind of taken off again, which is always good when you get to 60 to go again. So I'm trusting that this will perhaps be a very fruitful decade for us if the Lord gives us strength. And so it's what I've said to myself is that this next 10 years is all about legacy and transition for me. So I'm totally now pouring everything I can think of into those who are coming after me, so that I can give to them everything that I've had the blessing of receiving in my life from those who discipled me, because I don't want it to die with me. Yeah, I want to be able to make sure I give everything that I can to those coming through. And actually, I'm quite wired in such a way, and I'm glad God's wired me this way, that I actually get more satisfaction out of helping someone achieve something than I do out of doing it myself. I kind of feel if you can see a gifting in someone and somehow you can play a part in bringing that out to the full, there's something within me that just kind of feels I'm more happy that they're doing it than if I'd have done it myself. I don't know why. It's just, I don't know how I am, which is good, I think, because if we're going to disciple people, we have to make a decision that if we're going to do it properly and well, there's a very high likelihood they will be actually more fruitful than us. And I've seen so many leaders choose people to disciple who they think are not going to be as good as them, so they feel safe discipling them. Because they think, well, their ceiling isn't going to go higher than mine. But I think you've got to find people who you know could do it better than you. And so, you know, your ceiling becomes their floor. You know, they stand on your shoulders. Because I think then we're truly discipling in the way that Jesus wants us to do. So that's just a little bit about my background. So we're looking at reproducing mature disciples ready for leadership. So first thing just to look at, and I'm just going to really share my philosophy of ministry. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it or the best way to do it, but this is just how I do it. Right? So you can take what you like from it, and you know, we can always pick different things that different people say and think, oh, I'll have that. And other things you think, no, it's not quite me. It's fine. So I'll just basically share what I try and do. So 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 is the verse we'll just sort of launch from. So Paul is talking to Timothy, and it's, you know, one of the classic examples of spiritual fathering, and you know, the relationship between Paul and Timothy is a beautiful example of discipleship. You then, my son, just to comment on that, where he says, my son, I do believe the church theologically is God's family. And therefore, we're not an organization, we're not a business, we're not a charity, we're not a mission. It's a family. And so family language, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, permeates the scriptures. New Testament, Old Testament, just permeates it. Because God has always wanted a family. That's what he's after. You know, that we might become sons of our Father in heaven. He's always wanted a family. So the dynamics of theology back up, I think, when we use the word discipleship, that can sound like a cold process of purely apprenticing someone in the same way we would, you know, if we were training some, if I was a carpenter and I was training someone to make some furniture, that can be done in a totally non-relational way. I'm just passing on some skills. I don't believe the heart of biblical discipleship is around just the process. It is around the relationships. And jumping to something I was going to say later, I'll just say this now because I've thought of it. A survey was recently done of people who'd been on the end of discipleship. And the majority of people said that the content or the course or the material that was being used to disciple them was of very little importance to them. What was absolutely crucial was that the person doing the discipleship was investing in them because they believed in them. So they could almost have done anything, yeah, biblical, whatever. It was more the investment of the relationship that actually drew the person out into spiritual growth. Now, that's not to say good materials aren't necessary or helpful, because sometimes you've got to have a road to drive on, but they're not what that is. The process isn't what produces the result, it's the relationships. that produced the results. So anyway, I haven't finished the verse, have I? Yeah, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So you've got like a instructions on discipling a disciple who will then disciple other disciples. So it's kind of Paul's kind of setting something in motion. So I think the how I view that verse and how I've sort of gone about discipleship over the years is Paul talks there about able people and faithful people. So skills and character being the sort of the combination you're looking for. But I would always say start, if I can, and we'll just use the flip chart as it's here, just to make full use of all the facilities. So I would always say, I start with a wide funnel. So it's a wide invitation. I want my radar up, you know, just who's out there. I don't want to go too deep too quick. I just want to, as Paul said to Timothy, whatever you've, what did he say there? Things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul had a wide funnel, a many witnesses funnel. So he was teaching, he was living his life, he was going about what he did so that many people could see his way of life, many people could hear what he said, and out of that sort of wide net, Paul, and what I try to do is I'll narrow the funnel down as people demonstrate that they want to draw a bit nearer in to be with me, because they've either seen something in me or they've heard something from me that has aroused their interest. So there is a very personal element to it. There's got to be some kind of chemistry where, you know, it may not be that they're particularly attracted to what I've said or what I've done, but it may be that something about what I say and do has kind of merged with their sense of call from God, and they think, I wonder if he can help me get where I feel God has asked me to go. So is that, there's a kind of a little bit of a self-interest coming from them, which I think is important. So they're probably coming at me a little bit as a commodity they can use. That's okay, because I think most of us who are parents who've got children, know that our children often view us as a commodity dispenser. We are there to, you know, meet needs. They're not particularly thinking about the relational side all the time. They just, I want something. So that's okay. That's where we start. But I would say start with a wide funnel, narrow it down, and then at some point, a bit further down here, you come to a point where you would perhaps invite someone or a group of people into something a little bit more intentional. So you're actually taking people on a journey that you've agreed with them for a season. You're going to help them a little bit in whatever way. So that's kind of how I sort of select people. I'm looking for faithful and able. So not just people who are capable and gifted, but I want people who've got something about their character that makes me think, I think you're teachable, for a start, and I think you're going to be loyal, you're going to be someone who'll stick with what you agree. There's something about you, I think I can put a bit of weight on you, and you're going to last the distance. So I want character and gifting that I can see in people. Sometimes, if I reflect back over the years, sometimes I just meet someone and I think, there's something in God that I just feel connected to you, and I don't know what it is, but I want to take a chance and see if there's anything in this. Funny, this week I met a guy here who I met about 5 years ago here. And when I met him 5 years ago, we had a general conversation about stuff. And something in my heart just thought, I think God wants me to connect with you in some way for the future and play a part in your journey somehow. But when I listened to him talk, I thought, well, nothing you're doing at the moment, I don't think I can help you with any of that. But it, so it wasn't about what he was doing. It was just something in my heart just clicked, you know. Anyway, I hadn't seen him for 5 years, and he sent me a message saying, "Oh, I notice you're here. Can we meet up?" So I said, "Yes, let's grab a drink and chat, catch up." And what has developed in him over the last 5 years, the conversation we had now, I thought, "Ah, what you're doing now, this is where, if I can help you at all, it's now." 5 years ago, it wouldn't have been right. So we were able to go quite deep, quite quick. And I just said to him, look, I said to him, 5 years ago, I really felt there was something, some chemistry and something that we should do together. I said, but I had no idea what, so I just parked the thought. I said, listening to you today, because basically he wants to do what I've been doing all my life. So I thought, I think I can help you a little bit with that. So anyway, we've set the thing in motion for that. So sometimes it's just things that happen. With all discipleship, it should be exactly the same as where Paul is commenting in Acts, I think it is, and he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. So a discipleship relationship is always subservient to people's giving of themselves first to the Lord. They don't give themselves to us in any way that somehow takes their eyes off the Lord. They give themselves first to the Lord, then to us. But there is nevertheless a commitment and an agreement, as it were, that you're going to try and help. I would say over the years, one little thing I just throw in just as a thought, a bit of a tip, is sometimes someone's got a real gift from God, but their character is lagging behind. I always think to myself now, protect the gift. What I mean by that is this. If someone's got a gift, a grace from God, that's a gift. It's not a natural talent. It's an anointing that God has given them. And he's given it to them to bless the body of Christ and to reach the world with the gospel. He's given them a gift for a purpose. My job is to help protect that gift. Now, the reason I say that is very often you can, in some discipleship circles, hear people say, well, I can't use him at the moment because his character isn't up to it. I won't usually think like that. I will think, okay, if you've got some issues with your character, unless you're completely disqualifying yourself by obvious sin that needs to be repented of, and then we'll have a conversation, start again if we can. Unless it's something absolutely disqualifying, if someone's got some issues in their life that, yes, are sinful, or they're not good, or they're just letting, you know, they've got weak spots and they're failure and they need to sort themselves out, because they've got a gift, which is not based on works, it's a gift. Right? It's a gift. However they behave, it's a gift. Which is why sometimes we can see people who fall in ministry and they've got all sorts of things going on in the background, you know, financial issues, having affairs, all sorts of stuff going on. And yet this public gifting is incredible. And yet it's all going on, nobody knows about it. Why is that? Well, a gift is a gift. It doesn't stop because someone's sinning. That's the dangerous thing. But a gift is a gift. So I'm thinking, right, I've got to protect this gift because you could be dangerous if you don't get your character sorted out. God won't turn the tap off on the gift. Eventually people get found out, and that's what stops the gift. The gift doesn't go because it's a gift from heaven. It's dangerous if you think about it. So I want to think, right, you've got a gift. I'll do everything I can to help you mature your character so you're safe with the gift. You get that? Anyone want to just kick that around a bit? Because that's a little controversial, I'm just saying there. Or well, maybe it isn't, but it feels as if it could be. What I'm trying to combat is a sort of a philosophy of discipleship that says someone's character's got to be right before you can use them. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures, certainly not with the disciples. They were a complete disaster most of the time. They almost personified everything that needs correcting, and yet Jesus used them. But he spoke it, he protected the gift. He spoke into their lives. And obviously Judas completely disqualified himself. All the others made it through. But their character needed a lot of work. So that it's that kind of philosophy. Can I move on? Are you, okay, yep. Right, so philosophy of ministry, which is kind of like how do you do this? Well, I think Jesus, he had, you know, the three, he had the 12, he had the 72, and he had a crowd. and he sort of had, he had different levels of input that he would put into different circles. So I would try to think the same, that discipleship isn't just what you do one-to-one or in a group of three very intensely, and everything else is just like, I don't know, information. I think you can disciple circles of different numbers. You just have to do it a different way. And you know, you have people like Paul with Timothy and Titus and Silas and people who he sent to different places. There are people who he'd put a lot of investment in, but he'd have a good number of them that he'd be working with the whole time. So at the moment, I've got a list of about... I asked Anise, who works with me, who does all my ops and all, you know, diary and all the stuff. She's project help projects and things. And I think I've got about 45 people now that I'm discipling in various ways. But I can't do that the same way with all of them. I'll get onto the practicalities of that a bit later. But I also want to be in discipleship relationships that are at peer level. So there's a number of people around the globe who lead families of churches much like I do. Some of them are way more experienced than I am, but I want to learn from them. So we're in a kind of a peer level discipleship thing as well. So I want to be being discipled myself as well as working with a group of others, and also recognizing you can disciple in a small number, medium-sized number, and a large number. You can do that. I've learned from history. I've studied history a little bit. I'm not a massive sort of reader, but I like to read things or learn from things that I feel have really been quite helpful and in human history. And a lot of my discipling sort of philosophy has come actually from heroes of wars. I don't know why. It's just things that have attracted me. So Lord Nelson, right? So if you go into Trafalgar Square, you've got Nelson's column. Nelson's on the top of it. And I apologize for any country that Nelson invaded that might be represented in the room. But he was our greatest, in the UK, our greatest sea admiral. And you can still go and see his ship, the HMS Victory, in Portsmouth, I think, in the harbor there. And I've done that. And in one of the rooms, there's what's called Nelson's table. And it was a dining table, an extended one. And his philosophy of training his commanders, because obviously he'd lead a whole fleet of ships, and they didn't have mobile phones in those days or anything like that. They just had sort of flags you could wave at each other to try and communicate. What he would do is he would gather his senior commanders plus younger people who he felt had potential, and they would all sit around the same table for meals, and they would have what he called harnessed thinking. And what the philosophy around that table was, when he was talking about the next battle campaign or whatever, he'd say, right, let's hear all the ideas everyone's got. And anyone could say anything. There wasn't a right or wrong answer. And from that, they would form their philosophy of ministry when it comes to battle plans. They would decide how they were going to fight the battle from their dinner time conversations. And they also had this rule that if you come up with the plan and it works, we will all applaud you, give you the credit. If something you suggest goes badly wrong, we'll take the hit together. So they built a confidence amongst them that no one was going to be kind of, you know, belittled if something didn't quite go well. And so successful was this kind of, I love the fact it was around a dinner table. It wasn't in a classroom. It was just very relational. And they had sort of experienced and young sitting by each other. And what happened, the reason he was so successful in the battles was when the ships were far apart from one another, because they'd formed the strategy together, whether it was a young commander or an experienced commander, they all knew exactly the values they were going to fight the battle by. So nobody needed to communicate. They were able to make decisions in the moment. They knew exactly what the way we're going to fight is. And so as a result, they were massively successful. Whereas the other way of fighting a war is what's called command and control, where from the headquarters, instructions are issued down the lines by the one person who's in charge. And if the communications gets broken, well, people on the end of that, they've got no idea what to do because they've not been discipled in the ways of the person who's commanding. So I've always, I took that on board in terms of our family of churches, and I've thought, right, we've got 75 churches. It's not, you know, it's not thousands, but it's enough. And I'm thinking, right, how do we help people grow and make decisions and do what I would do if I was there? You know, how do I help people to sort of catch our ways? Well, we've adopted Nelson's table as a philosophy. So we will gather men and women together. We will have that harness thinking. We will have retreats. We will create contexts that are relational, usually involving food, different places where we will allow the experienced and the gifted but inexperienced to be together, learning how do we plant a church, how do we correct something that's gone wrong in a church, how do we appoint leaders, how do we build a culture of, I don't know, worship or prayer, how do we, you know, all the things that need to be in our battles, which are spiritual ones rather than fleshly ones. And we've found that that actually helps people who are then going to be going and doing the stuff, say, on our behalf, on behalf of those of us who look after the whole family. It just empowers them. So at the moment, once a month around our house in London, I'll gather a group of younger generals, if you like, who are beginning to look after a number of churches, and we'll eat, we'll talk, we'll pray, we'll go for a walk, we'll think in a harness thinking about how to solve. I won't tell them how to solve problems. I'll just help walk them through, well, what do you think you should do? And then when we come up with a philosophy together, then everybody benefits. And then when they go from the house back into their various places, and I'm not able to communicate with everybody, we've already then got a philosophy that we live by. So I learned a lot from that. And that's more, to use another military term, that's more what they call mission command, which is you develop a philosophy together, then when everybody spreads out, everybody knows exactly what everyone else would do. So you don't need to ask the question. You release control. That's key. So I do not want to control what people do. I want to empower people so that they know what to do when they're on their own doing it, if you get my... So that's kind of the philosophy I work to. I don't want people keep coming back to me saying, what do I do next? Because I want to be able to get into them so much so that they know what to do next, and they might even come up with a solution to something that they tell me, and I think, brilliant, I've never thought of that. We'll talk to everybody about what you've just done, because that's going to help us all. So it's very much two-way. I'll make just some comments on authority, because I think this is quite important, as I think the issue of authority is comes into focus quite a lot with discipleship. I visited, so I won't tell you which country, but I visited a country in the Far East just a few weeks ago and was talking to a young lady who's married. They're in their 30s. They were in leadership in quite a significant sized church in this particular nation. But they left because they found it very, very controlling, and use of authority was quite dominating. Much because in that country, the view of authority is you don't question anyone who's older than you. You do what you're told. And she said to me that the view of the philosophy in the church was, if a pastor counseled you and gave you some advice, then your obedience to their advice needed to be total, immediate, and unquestioning. Wow. Yeah. Now, that had come out of a culture that's very high honor and shame culture, where if your elders, if anyone older than you said something, there's much respect to that. Now, I sat there thinking, wow, that's really a recipe for cult-like formation. But then I thought about the West, and I thought, that's no better. It's just completely the opposite. So if a pastor gives you some advice in the West, your obedience is maybe partial, when I get round to it, and I'll have a think about it. There's almost like no respect of authority whatsoever, or accountability. And that's seeping away more and more. So neither is good. And our cultures do affect our church life, whether we like it or not. We are immersed in whatever culture, whatever nation you're from. Your church will be immersed in a culture that's partly shaped by the nation and culture that you live in. So biblical authority, we've got to really be very careful. What does biblical authority look like? And I think sometimes the only way to define it is to almost find some things I've found it helped out, find some quotes, which I use quite often whenever I'm discipling people, just to say, this is what I think biblical authority is and isn't. So I'll just share these with you. One is from D.E. Host. When a man in virtue of an official position demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is a spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one is able to influence and enlighten another so that he, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, that is true spiritual leadership. I think that's massively helpful. So it's about influence. Enlightening other people by prayer, spiritual power, sound wisdom. We cannot demand obedience. We cannot demand people change. We cannot. We must not control through some sort of biblical manipulation someone's behavior pattern. It's got to come from their own reason and conscience. So that can feel a long way around the mountain, but I believe that's the safest way to handle authority appropriately. The thing that makes authority very complicated within a church is if you're a leader, you're not just giving an opinion, you're being seen to speak with the power of God behind you. So it's very difficult for someone who wants to question you to feel free to do that. If they think, well, if you say something, perhaps God is behind what you're saying, who am I to question? Whereas we've got to just take that right down. So you can point to the scriptures and say, well, this is what it says in the scriptures. But we cannot command people to do things. Other than, if something is in scripture, like, don't steal, don't get angry, don't gossip, don't commit adultery, you can command people, don't do that. You can do that because it's in the Bible. But we can't put that kind of thing on behavior patterns that are not specified in scripture. So Menno Simon said, spiritual authority is never is never to make the rebel conform. Wow. Its only purpose is to enable the obedient person to live a holy life. Therefore, it rests on submission and obedience freely given. Furthermore, spiritual authority has only spiritual means at its disposal. Its only weapons are prayer, scripture, counsel, and the power of a holy life. Again, very, very helpful. Spiritual authority is not to make rebels conform. It's to help holy people live even more holy lives. For the recording, the point's being made that it's not just about the discipling relationship, it can be about the culture of the church. And that can itself be somewhat abusive if people are not fitting in or adjusting their behaviour patterns to fit within the church's... Yeah, exactly. Yes, exactly. Yeah, no, that's right. Which is why, even with leading a church, and I would teach this to people who are take on leadership of a church, I would say we do not, unless it's specifically spoken of in the Bible as something that's wrong, our job is to train people's consciences to do what it says in Ephesians, find out what pleases the Lord. Because what can happen is churches come up to short-circuit that process of conscience education. Churches can become very legalistic. So in this church, we don't drink alcohol. You can't go to the cinema. You don't wear certain clothes. You don't watch Harry Potter movies. You don't... all sorts of things. Whereas someone asks me, should I drink alcohol? I'll say to them, find out what pleases the Lord. Because the Bible doesn't comment one way or the other. I'm not going to put my... I'm not going to make you conform to something I'm telling you to do when Scripture doesn't give me that liberty to do so. If someone says to me, look, I'm married, but I really fancy this other woman, can I go off with her? I'll say, the Bible says, no, you can't. You can't. I can be very definitive about that, but I can't be definitive about matters of personal conscience. And discipling people is about helping them train their consciences to make godly decisions, rather than not making rebels conform, helping holy people to become more holy. And then just one last quote from Tom Marshall. When I choose to obey true authority, I do not feel inferior or put down in any way, because true authority is spiritual and respects my moral freedom. Obedience is my free choice. But when so-called authority seeks to impose another person's will on mine or brings emotional or intellectual pressure to bear, which is what you're saying, it does not respect my moral freedom. I can conform or rebel, but neither is likely to bring any real satisfaction. Again, very, very insightful quote. So I want to just raise the issue of authority because I think it's a massive thing when it comes to discipling, because how we use our position of influence can damage people if we do it wrong. And I will constantly try to make sure I'm not building disciples to myself. I'm trying to point people constantly to Jesus. I want to be able to help people find him, not look at me. I've got to engage with them, but I'm not the end goal. He's the end goal. And there will be times when I've reached the end of my discipleship process with someone where actually they need input from someone else, and I might continue to have a lesser input. But I've also got to be recognized that if I disciple anybody, I will disciple them into my weaknesses, and I will disciple them into my blind spots. I can't help it, because that's just intuitive to me that I won't even realize I'm doing it. So if someone just feeds off me, they're not going to come out very well because I haven't got all that they need. So authority, therefore, I've got to be scared of my own authority. And I do realize people have said to me in the past, if I can be frank and open with you, candid friends have said to me in the past, Mike, you need to really be aware when you say something, people really want to do it. because they want to please you. And I thought, wow, that never occurred to me. But then I came slightly scared of that and thought, oh, I don't want someone to sort of go out of their way to please me. And they said, you don't realize how much weight your voice carries. Because to me, I'm just saying, I'm just having a conversation. But to someone on the receiving end who perhaps feels they're wanting to, I don't know, glean something from me, it comes with a weight that I don't intend. So, yeah, we just have to be incredibly careful, even of our body language. And I've had people who I have been discipling, and perhaps we haven't continued to work through expectations very well, and they might feel I've rejected them or I've moved on, whereas I feel we'd said, well, we'll do this for a little while and then we'll do something else. If someone really feels that you're giving them time and then you have to adjust that time in some way, unless you've really been clear on managing the expectations at the beginning, that can cause all sorts of problems, which at times it has in the past. Are we okay till 11:30? Is that the time we finish? Yeah, it's okay. I just forgot for a minute. I was getting so carried away. Right, then a couple more things just to, again, make full use of all the implements in the room. So the process of developing gifting, you may well have heard of all this before. If you have, forgive me. If you haven't, well, I hope it's of some use. I'll move this forward. So I think it's a sin to stand outside the yellow box, isn't it? It's not in the Bible, but it has been defined as sinful to me, so I don't want to do that. Right, so if you're trying to train someone, disciple someone, say, in a skill, to actually say, want them to learn how to preach. If you say that to them right at the beginning, they will be, forgive my writing, I'll tell you what the words are. They will love the thought that they're going to preach, but they will be unconsciously incompetent. So they will think, how hard can it be to do it? But they're not aware of what it is going to be like. They're just totally unconsciously incompetent. That's okay. So when you give them their opportunity to preach, they will then become consciously incompetent. So they'll have a go and think, oh dear, that wasn't very good. They'll get all tongue-tied, rush through the notes, or go on too long, lose their place, forget what they're talking about. It just, often the conscious incompetence only comes when you give someone something to do. If it went badly, the worst thing you can do is never give them another chance, because everybody goes through that. If you learnt to drive a car, did you do it perfectly the first time? Of course not. Because you became conscious incompetent. Whereas when you thought about driving lessons, you thought, oh, it's great, get in the car. So we have to go through that with people. And also just one comment I'd make about discipleship in the local church. We have to train a church to celebrate the process of discipleship. If we don't do that, we won't bring people through. Now, where that hits the road with real force is when the young, inexperienced preacher has their first go on the main Sunday meeting and it's not very good. And the congregation will do one of two things. Half will probably say, why isn't the senior pastor preaching? He was sitting in the congregation. Why are we giving someone a chance to preach who is quite frankly useless when we've got one of the best Bible expositors I know sitting there. That is not a discipling philosophy in the church. What the church should think is, well done for having a go. Great, you've got some passion that you wanted to do this. Yes, it was not brilliant, but we look forward to the next time because we want to see you become all that you can become. So a church has to be persuaded in itself that the standards have to go down in seasons before they will go back up again. If they're not prepared to do that and live with that, you won't raise many disciples in that church, because the philosophy of the church will reject that. Because standards have to go down if you're going to give people space. Just do. Now, maybe people say, oh, well, we'll send them to another church so they can practice over there. Yeah, fair enough. I started doing, that's how I started. I'd go and preach at little small congregations of old ladies, most of whom were asleep. That's fine. But there comes a point where people have to have stature in their own family, and they have to emerge rather than arrive. You know, people emerge. And the process of emerging is also about training the church to have a discipling mindset. So it's not just about the person. So that's just I find that often a big challenge. Then the third one is assuming the young rookie gets another few goes, then they will become consciously competent. So they will think, that wasn't bad. Got me 3 points in, good application, good introduction, brought it into land well, God seemed to be moving, people were being affected by what I said. Good job. He becomes consciously competent. That's good. And then if the person thoroughly matures into their gifting, you get the fourth phase, which is unconscious competence. Now, unconscious competence is when someone does something so well that they've got no idea how they do it. It's just intuitive. Because it's just been, their gift has been honed in such a way that maybe they're not even aware of how good they are. And so someone will say, when you spoke about that, or when you did that thing the other week, how did you do that? And they'll say, do what? No, when you handled that pastoral situation, you said that, and then that happened, and you were so good. How did you do that? What was your process? What were you thinking? Well, I didn't really think about it. I just had a conversation with someone. And when we get to, and that's mature discipleship in terms of our gifting. When we get to that point, we cannot disciple anybody else in the gift that we're so unconsciously competent about. We can't disciple anyone unless we have dialed back to conscious competence, where we actually have gone through a process of thinking, how actually did I do that? And that may need others to feed back to you to show you why you're so good when you're in your sweet spot. Because if it's intuitive, it's very difficult to pull it apart because you're just doing what you do naturally. But you didn't start by doing it naturally. You started here. And eventually maturity comes and you can just do it like standing on your head, as we say. So to disciple someone, you've really got to be able to unpick unconscious competence, which is quite difficult. And I still struggle with that. So the things that I know where I'm in my sweet spot, I'd have to sit down with a journal and a pen and write, okay, how am I approaching this that makes this work? What am I saying and when am I saying it that makes it work? Why is this working? And you can do it. Often you need people who watch you to speak into your life to help you unlock your own genius, as it were. Because in the room, you will all have a sweet spot, something, where when you're really on it, people will just stand back and admire what you do. You will all have one of those, many or maybe several. You've got to unlock that so you can pass it on. And that's the key thing. I'll just do something in the 10 minutes we've got on time with those you're discipling, because this is obviously a massive issue, particularly if you're quite good at discipling people. Well, obviously everyone will want to be discipled by you, won't they? And that's not an unreasonable thing to assume. But you can't give everybody the same length of time, unless you're not doing anything else. But at some point, you will reach your capacity, and you think, "Well, I can't do any more." So a concept that I heard of, which I found really helpful, is let's assume that's the sun, and that doesn't look much like it. But all right, let's assume that's the sun. And these are planets, as is obvious, going round the sun. And imagine they are all, you're the sun, right, in this image, and these are all people you're discipling. Now, rather than stick everybody on a short orbit, so they go around lots of proximity, you see them every day or every week, or you know, you're in each other's lives quite a lot. You might work together, or you know, there might be quite a close proximity regularly. You can't possibly put everybody on a short orbit, because it would just be dots everywhere, and you'd be exhausted. But you can decide who in this season needs to be on my short orbit. Who are the people I need to really be investing the most in? Which would mean that you might see them daily, weekly, whatever. You might be working very, very strongly with them. And then people perhaps you see, I don't know, monthly or bi-monthly, they can be on the medium orbit, and you put names by that, and you think, well, these are the people I think I can do what I need to do with this person in that medium orbit. And then a long-term orbit might be you may only see them twice a year, termly, once a term. Now, the thing about the orbits is, according to how you're doing with that particular person, people can change orbits. So someone you might have been really discipling intensely, seeing them weekly, daily, working with them for a season, if they then, I don't know, maybe you're training them for something and then they actually move away to do what you've trained them for, well, you don't need to be seeing them weekly then, do you? But you could put them onto a medium orbit. It says, right, like once a month we'll have a Zoom call, once a term we'll meet up, see how you're getting on, et cetera, et cetera. You might get to the point with that person, well, actually, you can put them on a long orbit, and you're not abandoning them completely, because I don't think relationships shouldn't work like that. You shouldn't ever abandon someone you've been discipling unless they walk off and they don't want anything more to do with you, which is their choice, which you must allow, by the way. But if you've formed a relationship with someone and you carry them in your heart, there will always be some sort of orbit that you have them on. It might be a very, very long orbit. You only see them every few years, but you'll still be taking an interest in them. But more often than not, a long orbit in reality would perhaps be termly, twice a year, even once a year, you know, whatever. So sometimes it's useful to actually write down all the people that you are discipling and put their names on an orbit and then do something that you think is manageable for you. But when you start discipling someone, somehow sort of explain this to them. Because if they're on a short orbit and they didn't see a long orbit coming, they're going to feel very, very rejected at some point, because someone else is going to be taking your time instead of them, and they'll feel, why are you seeing them, not me? So your expectations really do need to be spelled out at the beginning. And even then, it still goes wrong, because inevitably people love a lot of time if they want to be with you. But you've got to work that through as best as you can. You can make use of all sorts of things on the orbit. So I tend to use, you know, WhatsApp. You can just send messages to each other. That can be a contribution to discipling. Zoom calls. I disciple a lot of people who are living in other nations. I can't see them very often. So a Zoom call fairly regularly helps. Ministry trips, take someone with you when you're visiting a country or doing something. You know, just have an intense period that can help. Go for a walk and pray. I often find, particularly discipling men, they often prefer to be doing something. And they'll talk more freely, particularly if they're walking with you side by side rather than looking straight at you. So go for a walk with a man, if you're discipling a man, if you're a man. It can help, or do some activity. It just helps. Can be guided study. It can be really whatever you're doing, double use the time. So if you're having your time with God in the morning, I've done this over the years, where not so much now, but some years ago, if I was sort of, you know, praying, reading my Bible in the morning, I'd say to someone, do you want to come and join me? So I haven't made another appointment. They're just joining me doing something I'd already do. So you're not actually adding to your diary. You're just bringing someone else into what you'd already got planned. And then I think the components of time with people needs to be a mixture of classroom, apprenticeship, and immersion. So classroom, like we're doing now, is a component. But apprenticeship is like someone alongside you watching what you do, perhaps helping you do what you do, and you're just learning, as it were, on the task. And then immersion is where you actually throw someone into doing something and they sink or swim, but you're there to throw a bit of advice to them and help them out if they start drowning. So you could do a classroom on church planting. You could do an apprenticeship where someone's helping you in a church plant. An immersion is you go and plant your own church, but I'm here for you to help you when you need some advice.